Thank you again for the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. It means so much to me, the prayers that you've offered, even tonight, for myself and trying to lead our minds as we study those things that we're talking about this week, as we're talking about our attitude. Our attitude as we began toward the majesty of God, to indicate, as Paul does in this text, the greatness of the Almighty God. In this city of Athens, where they had an altar to almost everything they could imagine, including to the unknown God. It's interesting to note that as Paul is presenting this information in the city of Athens, that he has been in a controversy with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And interesting to note as well that these Stoic philosophers, though their philosophy was somewhat different, I think the thing that makes this passage stand out is that which they held in common. That is, they did not begin with an all-powerful creator, which reflects, as you might imagine, in all kinds of different directions. That is, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? What am I to do? What happens to me when I die? If you do not begin with an almighty creator, the answer to those questions all wind up the same. You do whatever you want to, because when you die, there is no accountability. Now the Apostle Paul, when he came into this wicked city, is declaring unto them God. And I want to suggest this to you, though sometimes as we study this passage, we say that the thing that Paul is emphasizing is that there is one God. Though that be true, I think the underlying thing that we want to notice, at least for the purposes of our studies, is he is declaring unto them God. There is a God, one that created all that is. All this multiple stuff that you have in your mind is just a bunch of an imagination. It's not fact. There is one God. Yes, that's true. But what did he do? And he emphasizes the majesty of God, even in the creation itself, and declares unto them then that there is a resurrection. And consequently, the things that you are doing is displeasing to God. And consequently, you will give answer. Now, my friend, what is your attitude toward that? Sometimes we flippantly read this passage, and I think that's unfortunate, as simply a passage that is commanding repentance. That's important. But to see the accountability that is emphasized in this passage as a result of the realization there is a God, and to him we must give answer. And so our series of studies began on that note, the majesty of the Almighty God. And then our attitude toward sin, toward error. If indeed there is a God, then it behooves me to develop an attitude toward the things that are wrong, to think like God wants me to think. And then we studied the family of God. What is my attitude toward God's family? That is the church. We have a relationship to each other. And we talked about that extensively in our study yesterday morning. And then that reflects the question, what is my attitude toward myself? Because you see, every sin that I commit is an act of rejection and stubbornness toward this Almighty God. Because I've elevated my will and my wisdom over Him. And then in our study tonight, I want to look more carefully at this text and this word, repentance. Because you see, what I do with my life, as contrasted with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who had eliminated any idea of one divine being who is the creator of all that is, we're accountable. And that means we need to change the way that we live. If the way that I'm living is not pleasing to God, the way that I'm thinking is not pleasing to God, because there is a day of resurrection and I'll answer to Him for the things that I've done. Now, there are many things that we want to note about this passage. First, First of all, we want to see what the passage says. All men everywhere must repent. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because there are those who would tell us that if you're not in, quote, covenant relationship with God, then you're not accountable to God relative to certain things. And my conclusion from that is, if relative to certain things, then why anything? If I'm not accountable to God, you see, Paul is telling these in Athens that though they did not know God, there is a God to whom they were accountable. Now, sometimes in my Bible studies with folks, the question is raised. Well, what about that fella? I love questions that start with that. What about that fella that's over in the dark, deep jungles of Africa and he doesn't have a Bible, he doesn't understand that there is one God? What about that fella that bows down before a rock and he thinks it's some kind of a God? You mean he is accountable to God? Yes. That's why Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Does that include that man that's bowing down before that rock in ignorance? Yes. Why? He needs to know about God. He needs to know that there is a day that he will give accountability to God. He must understand that there are some things about his life that are displeasing to God, and he must repent of those things. And it would behoove me to help him understand the gospel by which he will be judged. That's why Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel to all of them. Why? Because all men everywhere have an accountability to God. Look further in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. The familiar text, verse 23, we've read it already this week, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's an interesting statement. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, does that include that fellow that's bowing down before that rock? Is he guilty of sin? Yes. And he needs the gospel in order that he might be saved. And that behooves us to define sin once again. We noted that sin is defined by John in 1 John 3 as a transgression of God's law. Well, what does that tell us about all men everywhere? You see, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There couldn't be sin without law being bound upon this one, this one, this one, and equally alike. And what does that tell us? If all men everywhere must repent, it's because all men everywhere are accountable for the sin that they've committed. And they're guilty of sin because all men everywhere are accountable to God's law. All, therefore, are under God's law. Do we not see that? That seems so simple. And when the Apostle Paul came into this wicked city that did not know God, he demands of them accountability and therefore the necessity to preach to them there is a God. You'll give account. You need to be prepared. Now what about you tonight? What is your attitude about making these kind of changes that are necessary in our lives in order that we might go to heaven? Now my friends, when we begin to think about this command to repent, it's not one that's just stated here in this text. It's stated numerous times when John the Baptist began to preach. What did he preach? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he said. After Jesus was baptized and began to preach, what did Jesus preach? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, he said. And in the commission given unto the apostles, he said to them, after his resurrection from the dead, before his ascension to the right hand of God, that the message of repentance and remission of sins was to be preached to every nation in my name, every nation, beginning in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24, Luke's account of the Great Commission. And when he sent the disciples out, you recall, sending them out, the 70 in pairs, their message was, repent, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you.
And then when the apostles began to preach that message, beginning in Jerusalem, when those folks asked the question, we'll look again at this in a moment, when they asked the question, what shall we do? What did he preach to them? The message of repentance and remission of sins. That was to begin in Jerusalem when he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now how do we know that message was to be preached to everybody? We talked about that yesterday. As we talked about the Apostle Peter and how that he introduced that message in Acts chapter 2 after quoting the Old Testament prophecy of Joel that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we noted him arriving at the household of Cornelius, you recall, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35, where he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. And we noticed his defense of those Gentiles in the 11th chapter. And after he had explained why he went to the household of Cornelius, those Jews who had objected to that said that they then understood that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. What does that tell us? Both Jews and Gentiles under law to God, given accountability before God, and they too must repent. Now friend, have I missed that somewhere, or is that just relatively simple? Now what is repentance? One of the things that I've learned in my few years of study in trying to define something is to try to figure out what it is not. Does that make sense? Does that seem somewhat helpful in your studies? To find out what it is not. I hear all kinds of folks explaining repentance, but I want to know what it is not. Repentance is not simply being afraid. I've talked with folks who had some terrible disease or perhaps were in an accident and were not expected to recover, and they were very much afraid of their spiritual condition, but that in itself did not constitute repentance. And then there are those who equate confession of sin with being repentance. They're not one and the same thing. And simply being sorry. I want to elaborate on that just briefly. In connection with this next point, simply a reformation of life. There may be things I may be sorry for and I may change. That does not constitute repentance. Let me offer an illustration. Suppose a man is an alcoholic. And he drinks up all the family's grocery money from month to month. And so his wife is really giving him a bad time because she doesn't have any money for groceries. And he decides that what he's doing is upsetting to his wife, so he's going to quit drinking. So she'll have grocery money and can feed the family. Let me ask you, has he repented? He's sorry for what he did. He's sorry for the injury to his family. He's no longer drinking. Has he repented? Now some folks would say, yes, yes, he's repented. No, he has not. He's sorry for what he did. And he's reformed his practice. But I want to suggest to you that that is not in and of itself repentance. Let us also understand that being aware of sin. I've talked with people many times who would acknowledge to me that the thing that they are doing or have done is wrong. But that in and of itself does not constitute repentance. And then there are those who somehow think that praying or having folks pray for you, that is the equivalent of repentance. It is not. And then this expression that we so fondly use, coming forward. Coming forward. Yes, it's a good expression, but all that is a way of indicating what someone might desire to say or do. I sometimes say, well, come to the front as we stand and sing. Well, simply because somebody comes to the front, does that indicate repentance? I knew a man personally, member of the Lord's church, was an alcoholic. He was disabled in the military, and every month he got a substantial check, but unfortunately he lived right across the street from a liquor store. And what did he do? Almost every month he would go to the liquor store and buy the largest volumes, plural, of old cheap wine that he could get, and he'd make himself so drunk he couldn't see straight until it was all gone or he run out of money, and then he would sober up and then he would come back to services. And frequently he would come forward sat down on the front pew, and one time he told me, "Mick, you know what to say." Now let me ask you, beloved, has he repented? You know what to say. It's getting routine, Mike. That was his name. It's just routine. You get drunk every month and you come up here and say, "Now you know what to say." You haven't even confessed anything. Do you see anything wrong with that? That's not repentance. He had come forward, but that did not indicate anything in his heart that would be identified as repentance. And then remorse or regret. I've seen folks just sit down and cry their eyes out about what they have done, but they kept right on doing it. That's not repentance. And then this expression, if I have. Now somebody's going to say, "Well, didn't that Zacchaeus say, 'If I have'?" Well, yes, he did. But he also in his statement said, "If I have wrongfully exacted from anybody, I'll restore it." And he said, "How many times?" I want to suggest to you that Zacchaeus was not expressing doubt. He wasn't expressing a question about whether or not he needed to correct anything. But sometimes we hear folks say, "You know, if I've hurt your feelings, then I'm sorry." Well, what are you sorry for? What you did, or the fact that my feelings were hurt by it? And you see, there's a question in that we need to answer. Because it's relevant enough to affect our standing before God. If I have. We need to look carefully at that sort of thing. Now, as we have from sermon to sermon, we've looked at some dictionary definitions. That's always helpful. Let's look at the words. Thayer defines the word that's translated repentance like this: a change of mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. And then W.E. Vine, in his dictionary, New Testament word, says this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Then A.T. Robertson, in his word picture dictionary, says that John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes. Well, that's what we're studying, isn't it? And conduct. Now, I want to suggest to you that when you look at all of these definitions, you see two things involved in the defining of the word. One is you see a change of mind, a change of attitude. Another thing that you see is a change involving the practice. Do you see that? It's not by accident that we're talking about attitudes then, is it? When we're talking about the subject of repentance. Another thing that I like to do in my study is to look at examples in the Bible of the subject that's under discussion. We know that a number of people in the Bible were instructed to repent. Acts 2 being a classic example. It's interesting to me to note that those Jews that the Apostle Peter is addressing is that collective group of Jews that had formerly cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now the Apostle Peter has declared unto them that this Jesus, whom ye crucified, is the Christ. God has raised him from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Yes, there was something for them to do, but note it began with changing the way they were thinking. He has taught them some things about the identity of Jesus that has prompted the question, "What shall we do?" He has commanded them to believe with all of your heart that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, do they believe that? Yes. Now, what shall we do? You see, he wasn't teaching them salvation by faith only, or he would have said, "You don't need to do anything. You've already accepted that is true." Well, yes, they had accepted it as true, but they needed to change the attitudes that brought them to that end. Change the way that they were thinking. And that would be manifested in their conduct as they went forward. The Ninevites, in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, There Jesus used the Ninevites to illustrate this very subject. In Matthew chapter 12 in verse 41, your Bible and mine, Matthew 12 verse 41, it tells us, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up in this generation, or in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Well, what did they do? If you'll turn back to Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 10, what did they change? They changed the things that they were doing, didn't they? They changed the things that they were doing when Jonah preached to them that unless you repent, this place is going to be toast in 40 days. That's the way it's going to happen. And so they turned from the things that they were doing. While you have your Bible open, turn to Matthew chapter 21. And there read about the rebellious son in Matthew chapter 21. Reading beginning at verse 28. "What think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir, and went not.' Which of the two did the will of his father? And they say, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Jesus is saying even the publicans and the harlots believed what he said, and they changed the things that they were doing, and you did not. And in this illustration, which one did the will of the Father? The one that said, "I will not," and then repented himself and went. He's the one that did the will of the Father. And then in Luke, the 15th chapter, the prodigal son, who came unto his father and demanded the substance of the inheritance that befalleth me. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. And as we read in Luke, the 15th chapter, we note that the father called in the two sons and he divided among them his living. And you'll notice in verse 13, it continues, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said unto his servants, 'Bring forth quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again, and he was lost, and is found.'" So many lessons in the context of these verses. But notice this young man. How that he took his father's living, or the portion that was to him, and he went into a far country and he lived it up. Like we were talking about last night, he did anything he wanted to. And then when it was all gone, no man gave unto him. And he was so hungry that he was doing something that the typical Jew would not do. That is, he's feeding the swine, and so hungry that he would eat what they eat. And in that state, he came to himself. Let me ask you, friends and brethren, you ever have to come to yourself? You ever have to do that? That's a humbling experience, isn't it? Well, what have you done when you've come to yourself? I pray God, the son that I love so dear, who are steeped in sin, will one day come to themselves. Come to yourself. You ever do that? What have you done when you come to yourself? Do you not, number one, see yourself as you've not seen yourself before? Number two, When you come to yourself, do you not make a decision? That's what this young man did. He's reflected upon himself. And he's made a decision. I can either stay here and perish, or I can do something about it. And then having made a decision, what do you do when you come to yourself? You realize the necessity of acting upon that decision. You see, if he just simply said, I'll go home and it'll be better, I'll be like my father's servants, but then he didn't arise and go, he hasn't improved anything, has he? One must act upon the decision that's right. And when he arose and he went, what did he do? He acknowledged sin. I have committed sin. We're going to notice more about that as our study develops. But he said, I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against God. And I simply desire to be like one of the hired servants. Now, what did the father do? He restored him to his position of being a son. He ordered that the fatted calf be killed, and that they began to make merry, for he said, this my son was dead. Now, did the father understand the gravity of it? Yes. Does the son understand the gravity of it? Yes. And he did something about it. He repented. Those in Thessalonica, we briefly mentioned them last evening as we talked about them being more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God, but we introduced those in Thessalonica. And we noted in Acts chapter 17 that initially those in the synagogue rejected the preaching of the gospel. But there were some there who received it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. What these in Thessalonica do is what Paul is instructing those in Athens to do. But they turn from idols to serve a true and living God. They changed their mind. They changed their practice. Think about the Ephesians. What did they do as Paul proceeded in his preaching in Acts chapter 19? The text tells us that they brought their books together and piled them up and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. I was telling someone since I've been here that I need to go through my library and get rid of some books. I have a hard time doing that. But you know, some of the books that I have need to be destroyed, because they're of no benefit to me, and the junk that they contain are not any particular benefit to anybody else. Some books need to be burned. Now, I'll tell you, that goes against my grain, but that's the fact of the matter. 50,000 pieces of silver was quite a sum of money. But we note that these Ephesians who had practiced the magical arts, these were recipes, if you please, of how to practice this trick of deception. And into whose hand would you want to put that information? Well, you don't. So what do you do with it? You destroy it. That's what they did. They piled it up and burned it. 50,000 pieces of silver. They burned their books. What does that indicate? They repented of that practice. And they're not going to practice it, and they're not going to encourage anybody else to practice it. You mean they didn't just look up some good sorcerer and say, here, you might find this useful to you. No. No. It was a public display that we no longer practice this. And if you'll look in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas being put in bonds and put in the innermost jail in their dungeon, and the jailer charged to keep them security. Here are men who've been beaten, put in stocks in the dungeon. Had the jailer contributed to their misery? Yes. And you recall how that about midnight they were singing praises to God, and there was a great earthquake, and the prison house was shaken, and their bands were loosed, and the jailer, supposing that all had escaped, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, do thyself no harm. We are all here. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they instructed him to believe on the Lord Jesus, he and all his house. that he might be saved. And then they declared unto him what to believe. You know, sometimes folks read that and stop right there. The text goes on to say they declared unto him the word of God. And he washed their stripes and was baptized immediately, he and all his house. What does that tell us about the jailer? It tells us that whatever injury the jailer had inflicted upon them, whatever misery he had inflicted upon them, whatever pestilence that the Philippians had inflicted upon them, he's sorry that that's happened and he's going to do everything in his power to undo it. And then the Corinthians. We talked about the Corinthians last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As the writer identifies what they were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What were they? Look at the laundry list. What have they become? They become washed, justified, sanctified. Does that mean they get to continue the practices that they had formerly engaged? No. Can't do that. Got to stop that. Can't continue the thing that is sinful. It's interesting to me that there are things that folks think are sinful as far as the practice itself is concerned, but once you've entered it, then you can continue to maintain the practice. Now friend, that won't wash, and you know that. If it's sinful to enter, it's sinful to be in. You can't continue that. Now one of the things that all of these illustrations have in common is they all brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. I was talking about this with a gospel preacher friend of mine and made the point that John bound upon those folks in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew's account chapter 3 verse 8 to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He refused to baptize them until they had repented. And he said, that was John's teaching. That was before Jesus instituted the Great Commission that instructed folks to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Well, if you'll open your Bible to Acts the 26th chapter, you'll notice that that was the very thing that the Apostle Paul preached too, and that was after Jesus had instituted the Great Commission to be baptized for the remission of sins. They both preached the same thing about repentance, didn't they? So bearing fruits of repentance is a part of it. And my friend, think carefully with me. While you have your Bible open there to Luke's account, there were some questions that were asked regarding what that means. And I think it's worth our time to take a little bit of a look at that. Open your Bible to Luke's account, the third chapter, beginning at verse 8. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8. He said, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within ourselves or yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe also lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the multitudes ask him, saying, 'What then must we do?'" Now what does that suggest to you? In the bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, there were some things that must be done. Do we not see that? Their question follows his instruction. What must we do? And he answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, let him do likewise. And there came also publicans to be baptized. And they said unto him, 'Teacher, what must we do?' And he said unto them, 'Extort no more than that which is appointed you.' And soldiers also asked him, saying, 'And we, what must we do?' And he said unto them, 'Extort from no man by violence, neither accuse anyone wrongfully, and be content with your wages.'" Now that question was asked three times. What must we do? Indicating that repentance is to bring forth fruit. And here was something that John is demanding of them. What must we do? They ask. John had said, bring forth fruits worthy. That's an interesting word. It means weighing or having weight or corresponding to. Some lexicographers say congruous or corresponding to a thing, or conforming action of life with attitude, there's our word, of heart. You see, I've got to conform the things that I'm practicing to the things that I've now learned are right. Isn't that simple? But now in order for me to do those things that are worthy of repentance, maybe this is just too obvious, I must want to. I must want to. Now sometimes folks don't repent because they just don't want to. Would you grant me that? Just don't want to. I heard of a young preacher one time. He thought this old preacher could help him solve a lot of problems. And sometimes that's helpful. But sometimes it's overly simplistic. He was trying to teach this certain man about the kind of life that he ought to live and what he needed to do to obey the gospel, and he just couldn't seem to move the fella, and he thought he was doing something wrong. So he asked this old preacher, having explained the circumstance to him, he said, "What am I doing wrong? Why doesn't he obey the gospel?" And the old preacher said, "Well, it's just real simple why he doesn't obey the gospel." Well, this young fella thought he was going to really be enlightened with some sage of wisdom, you know. His old preacher said, "No, he don't obey the gospel because he don't want to." That's it exactly. Sometimes there's something I'm doing that I just don't want to stop doing. Or maybe there's something that might be required to do that I just don't want to do. Don't want to. Now these folks that John is preaching to have asked the question, what shall we do? Now when you turn that thought back to Acts chapter 2, you're reading about some folks who were prompted to ask that question because they were cut to the heart by the things Peter had told them. They want to do something. Simon in Acts chapter 8, who had obeyed the gospel, like the others in Samaria had, he too himself believed and was baptized, the text tells us. But then when he saw the apostles imparting the spiritual gifts, he wanted to offer them money that on whomsoever he would lay his hands, they too might receive the spiritual gifts. And the apostle Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter." Very simply, that's not your choice to make. You can't buy it. Your heart is not right before God. And he said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that the thought of your heart will be forgiven." Now, beloved, did Simon want to do something? Did he want to? He said, "Pray for me that none of these things you've spoken of would come upon me. Pray for me." I'm convinced that old Simon was tempted to want to receive the glory of men like he had had it as he was giving out that he was some great one. And he thinks how great I'd be if I could impart spiritual gifts. He thinks he can buy it like he could a book of sorcery. Don't work that way, does it? And when Peter rebuked him, he realized he's messed up. You see, there's some things that must be done. But in order to accomplish that, we must want to. But these things must be done. Do you see that word in that text, Luke chapter 3? These things must be done. Well, what kind of things? Well, I need to repudiate the sin that I've committed. And you see, what we're talking about here is not something that I don't like or something that somebody else don't like. We're talking about sin, the practice of sin. How can I repent of sin if, first of all, I haven't acknowledged that I am a sinner? I'm justifying everything that I've done. You know, when I was teaching school many years ago, one of the things that always seemed interesting to me is when you get after little Johnny for doing something, and maybe you found this to be true with your own children. When you get after little Johnny for doing something, you get an explanation. You ever found that? And the word "just" always fits into that sentence somewhere. "Well, I was just..." I'm not interested in what you were just doing. What I'm interested in is you correcting that. I'm not after an explanation. You find that to be so, especially among little ones. But then when we grow up, don't we do the same thing? "Why did you do that?" "Well, I was just..." No. Fact is, you did it. An explanation doesn't make it right. Trying to explain it away doesn't justify it. You see, these things must be done. Case in point, those Ephesian idolaters, what did they do with the books that taught them to practice their sorcery? They didn't try to explain it away. They burned the books as a public display of their repudiation of what they were doing. What about the Israelites? Well, we know that God had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with the heathen nations. But in time, they did it anyway. Now, when the problem was brought to their attention, did they just simply say, I was just... No. Not an explanation. Don't need an explanation. The fact is that you have intermarried with the heathen nations, and God said not to do that. Now in Ezra chapter 10, if you'll read beginning in verse 10, it says, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto Jehovah the God of your fathers and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign women. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said concerning us, so must we do." Do you see in there anywhere where they tried to justify it or explain it away? Here is what has to be done. It must be done. Now, brethren, that's one of the demands of repentance. There are some things that must be done. And you'll also note in that illustration that's given by John in Luke chapter 3, there was a reformation of their conduct that had to take place. That's always true. What about the young man who was told by his father, go work in the field, and they said, I won't do it. But he repented himself and went. What did he change? He changed the way he was thinking about it, and he changed the things that he did. What about the prodigal in Luke chapter 15? Same thing, watch it. He changed the way that he was thinking about his life, and he changed the things that he was doing. What about the Corinthians that were described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and that laundry list of sins they were committing? Well, they had to stop the way they were thinking about that and stop the practice of those sins. They had to change the way that they were living. Now, returning back to Matthew chapter 21 regarding that rebellious son, that was used to illustrate a point that these Jews that Jesus was talking to needed to take heed to that. Because they knew that. They saw the publicans and the sinners repenting of their sins. And they themselves would not do that. In verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe." Jesus rebuked them because they didn't learn the need to change. Now somebody raises the question, well, what about restitution? You mean if I robbed a bank, I've got to give the money back? I've already spent it. I built this big mansion over here. I like my new house. Now, I want you to think with me about something. Suppose you break into my house. And while you're in my house, you're rummaging through my things and you're taking some things that are not yours. And among those things, you take my pocket watch that my beloved wife gave me that I treasure a great deal. And while you're there, you see my truck keys laying on the counter and you take my truck too. And while you're there, you notice my wife's there. And you say, well, she's a mighty pretty lady. I believe I'll just take her too. And then you later have a bad case of conscience about that. You say, I didn't treat Mick very well. So you come to me with my watch. And you want to give me my watch back. Do you need to give me my watch back? If you want to fix this thing, do you need to give me my watch back? Well, nod or shake your head. I know you're listening. Yeah, you can't have my watch, right? What about my truck keys? You got to give me my truck back? Yes. What about my wife? You say, Mick, I'm going to give you your watch back, and I'm going to give you your truck back, but I'm going to keep your wife. Have you repented? Have you? No. Now let me ask you another set of questions. Suppose I notice that you're late everywhere you go and you need a good timepiece. Can I make a gift to you of my watch? Can I do that? Yeah, I can give you my watch. Let's just suppose you don't have any dependable transportation, and I've noticed that, and I see the humbleness of your heart, and so I want to make a gift to you of my truck. Can I do that? Yeah, I can do that. Perhaps I've noticed that you've got a long, sour face, and maybe you need a good wife. I'll say, all right, you can have her. I don't want her. Some of you who are older recognize somebody wrote a song like that. You can just have her. I don't want her. Can I give you my wife? And you shake your head like this. Because you see, I can't give you something God said you can't have. I have authority over my watch. I have authority over my truck. I can make a gift of those to you. But I can't give you my wife because God called that sinful. I can't do it. And even if I could, it would still be sinful. Don't you see that? I can't do that. Now what are the demands of repentance? What did Zacchaeus say? You remember that wee little man, young folks, that climbed up into the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Or Zacchaeus, Nicodemus. Zacchaeus. Little ones, you need to correct me on that. Luke chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 8. Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have wrongfully exacted aught of any man, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Did Jesus tell this man, "No, you don't need to give it back. That's all right. You took it, but that's okay. Maybe you made good use of it. Maybe you need it. You don't need to restore it." No, he didn't say that at all, did he? But rather, he affirmed that because of your change of heart, your change of mind, your willingness to return it, salvation has come to your house. W.T. Branch made an interesting statement in his book on salvation. I can't help but quote when I talk about these things. And again, I date myself with some of my illustrations. He said, "In vain may anyone tell me he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my consent." You think on that. Has the man repented? Stole my horse. Keeps on riding him without my permission. But he wants me to believe that he's repented. Not hardly. Not hardly. Now, I want to suggest to you as well, beloved, while we're thinking on this line, that sometimes the demands of repentance are costly. It's expensive. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. To those in Luke chapter 14, what were they going to have to do? In Luke chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. It tells us, "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All that behold began to mock, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." You mean it may cost me relationships? Yes, it may. It may be very expensive. My friend, it may cost you friendships. It may cost you family relationships. It may be very expensive. As you turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter where we were last night, in Ephesians chapter 4, and begin reading in verse 17. He said, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. And then in verse 22 he said, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Yes, you may change the way that you live. You have to. Those in Acts 19, dead. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now while we're thinking on that, let's note also that the demands of repentance may very well be quite emotional. Just rips your heart out. I was talking about this with a fellow one time. I said, you know, you want to sit down and cry. I'll sit down and cry with you. But that won't change it. You ever felt that way? I'll just sit down and bawl my eyes out with you because it hurts. And I know it hurts you. But here's what the demands of repentance are. Now the question is, do you want to do that? You see, the question is whether or not I want to be right with the Lord. Those that we read about in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 10, that had intermarried with the heathen nations. It was a painful experience for them to repent. It was painful for the fellow who taught them. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now when these things were done, the princes drew near unto me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, doing according to the abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers and have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down confounded. How did that affect Ezra? You ever felt that way? Brethren and friends, look at what he did. He heard of the condition of these people and he just sat down and pulled out his hair. So frustrated and confounded with these people. Did that change it? No, it didn't change it. Well, look, if you will, at those involved in the sin. Now chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Not easy for them either, is it? Ezra's about to pull out his hair, his beard, because of his frustration, and he's confounded with these people, so perplexed with them. And the people, they sat down and cried. Well, what about those involved in their families? Drop down to the 44th verse of chapter 10. All these had taken foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. When you read the account in the book of Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, we note that those children were old enough to speak, and they spoke the language of Ashdod. You think there were any emotional ties to these women or to these children? And you want to tell them what Ezra told them? It's got to stop. You must separate yourselves from these women. You talk about heart-wrenching. Sit down and cry. Ezra cried with them. But it didn't change it, did it? Now, brethren and friends, sometimes we get bound up in this thing and we think, well, we start right here. We'll draw the line right here when somebody's baptized and we'll just take it. Whatever state he's in, the argument is made, we'll just start right here. All right, so if you robbed a bank, you just keep all the money and live in the big fine house. If you've stolen my watch, you just keep my watch, keep my truck, and you're privileged to keep my wife. All you've got to do to make all that justifiable is just be baptized. Now, to fix the wagon. No, sir. That don't fix it. If you'll turn in your Bible, notice, if you will, that being forgiven, even having repented, does not remove temporal consequences. The convicted murderer, he don't get to escape the death penalty, does he? Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The convicted thief on the cross, he realized that. We're thieves. We deserve to be here. Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did Jesus save him? Yes. Did he have to die as a thief? Yes. Being forgiven did not remove the consequence. Not the temporal consequence. The prodigal son Classic illustration. When he came home, great feast, occasion for merrymaking. Does he get his inheritance back? You'll notice the expression the father expressed to the elder brother, "All that I have is thine." You know why? The division had already taken place. The younger brother took his and took it up yonder somewhere and lived it up in riotous living. It's gone. It's not ever going to be brought back. It's gone. So all that I have is thine. Now you underscore that in your thinking. Now what about the adulterer? Is he free to continue his adultery? Does being baptized make the thing that's sinful somehow validated and now it's right? Now, if we want somebody to repent, what do we need to do? To repent of sin. What do we need to do? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that we must preach. We've noted that those of Nineveh were used to illustrate repentance. But what did Jonah ultimately do? He went with the instruction to preach the preaching that I bid thee. And when he did that, what did they do? They repented. Now what if he'd gone down there and said, "No, you don't really need to do all this. It's all just a bunch of somebody's opinion. You don't need to do that." No, he preached the preaching that I bid thee, and it brought about repentance. In Luke's account, or Paul's account in Romans chapter 2, he observed that knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We talked about that last night as we talked about the mercies of God and the grace of God. It should lead us to repentance. And what motive did the apostle use to the Athenians? There is an appointed day that will all answer to God. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. What should bring us to repentance? Godly sorrow. The apostle stated that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings one to repentance. There is a sorrow, he said, that is of the world. Now that won't do it, will it? That won't bring one to repentance. That's illustrated, I think, very simply in Matthew chapter 26 and on into chapter 27. When you read about old Judas, what Judas did, he betrayed the Lord. When he realized what he had done, the severity of it, he came before the rulers of the Jews and he cast down the money and he said, "I betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? See thou to it. We don't care." And he went out and hanged himself. I want to ask you, did he repent? No, he didn't repent. He didn't really change his practice. On the other side of that coin, you recall the Apostle Peter. In Luke's account in chapter 22, when the Lord said that before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me three times. That's what you're going to do. And sure enough, when the cock had crowed for the last time, he had denied the Lord three times. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, did Peter repent? Do you see a difference in Peter's follow-up conduct and Judas' conduct? Judas went out and hanged himself. Peter went on to preach in Acts chapter 2, and he never denied that he knew the Lord again. In fact, he was willing to surrender his life if need be. That's what he had claimed he was willing to do before he would deny the Lord, but he didn't. But then later we see in his life he was willing to do that. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll note that he's about to die. And what's he using his life to do? To try to communicate to them the things that God has revealed. Let's look at one other illustration on that. When you think about the things that we've introduced about David, how that he took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, to be his wife, and the sins involved in that, lusting for another man's wife, trying to hide it by bringing Uriah in and getting him drunk, and then trying to hide it by sending Uriah back with a letter to the captain of his army to put him into the midst of the battle and then withdraw so that he would be killed. And then the hypocrisy when David explained it, one dies in battle just like another. No big deal. Was a big deal. It was an act of murder. David did it, and Nathan the prophet told him, "Thou art the man." And I want to call your attention to this text in 2 Samuel because there's an expression that we need to underline. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 9, after Nathan has told him what he did and the consequences that would follow because of his sin. He said then in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. Now, the thing I want you to note just here is David doesn't try to explain it, does he? He didn't say, well, I was just, no. I have sinned. And you'll note in verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There were going to be some awful consequences that would be imposed upon David because of his sin. Awful consequences. In fact, he said in Psalms chapter 51 that his sin was ever before him. And his desire of the Lord was that he might stand right again with the Lord. And he said in Psalms 51, beginning in verse 16, for thou dost not delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. His sin was against God. Several years ago, I knew a man attended gospel meetings that I preached a lot back in Missouri. He had been a very faithful man in the Lord's church. He was the treasurer. He preached on occasion, taught Bible classes. His whole family were members of the church there. He was a younger man. He was doing well in the banking and finance business. Decided to sell his small house out in the country and move into town, buy a big house, which he did. And he found it a convenient time to mow his yard when his wife's neighbor was laying out sunning. Well, needless to say, he and the wife's neighbor struck up a romance, if you please. He committed adultery with her. Over a period of 20 years, that man was living with this woman in and out, living with this woman. Never did marry her. In the interim, his wife divorced him. In the interim, his children grew up and married. In the interim, he had grandchildren. And the boys loved to hunt and fish, play golf. They'd call Dad, let's go fishing. Everything's good. Wait a minute, Dad's an adulterer. The daughter called me one day and she said, Mick, I don't believe we're doing right. She said, when it's birthdays, we all have big party for the kids and Dad's come. Everything's great. The boys hunt and fish and play golf with him just as if everything's fine. But Dad living with this woman, been living with her for on and off for 20 years. Dad been withdrawn from by the local congregation, but nothing in his life had really changed because most of the local congregation was made up of his kin folks. You see a problem with that? They said, Mick, what do you think we should do? I love it when folks ask me that. You're asking my opinion. Here's what I'm going to tell you. The Bible says to have no fellowship with somebody like that. And what you're doing is not making him think about his circumstance at all. And hasn't for 20 years. I said, well, what do you think we should do? I think you need to sit down and talk with Dad. Talk to him about his sin. And they did. You know how Dad reacted? He got mad. And wouldn't you expect that? He got mad. But then he began to think about what they had said to him. And he determined that he was going to stop that kind of behavior. And he did. He repented. The woman moved out. No longer an affair going on. It's over. This man was restored to the Lord. About 2 months after that occasion, I was there for a meeting. I had to talk to him before the week was over. And what I wanted to tell that man was, I'm really proud of the decision that you've made. But look at the consequences. Now, that man was very much aware of the consequences. But you know what he told me? Now listen carefully. What he told me was something profound. He said, Mick, the consequences are severe. And I did it. But he said, I'm thankful that the consequences are only temporal and not eternal. You know how he could say that? He had repented. He had repented. And my friend, he didn't make any excuse. He had sinned. Now, what was his attitude about his sin? He wanted to do something about it. It was finally brought to bear upon him. And he corrected his sin. Now, my friend, what do we do? There's another passage I want us to look at. I know I've run over time. I do that every once in a while. But if you'll open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, note where Paul is talking about this church in Corinth and how that they repented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 11, having discussed godly sorrow, he said, for behold, verse 11, this selfsame thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. What have they done? Well, he said, you repented. You repented. He said, yea, what earnest care. What have they done? They've gotten after this. This thing needs attention and it's urgent. You take care of this with haste and correct the sin. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Diligent change takes place. They're willing to do whatever they can do in order that they might fix this problem that exists among them. Yea, what indignation. Let me ask you, brethren, do you ever do something and then later looking back like the prodigal son on what you did, you've come to yourself and say, I can't believe I did that. And you're almost to the point of being angry with yourself because you were so foolish. You ever done that? Yeah, we do that, don't we? What indignation. Upset with myself because I can't believe that I've allowed myself to participate in that. Yea, what fear. Yea, what fear. Dread of not pleasing God. Don't want to go there. I think in the case with Corinth, there might have been some dread of Paul's return in view of his statements in 1 Corinthians 4. I can come and be gentle, or I can come with a rod. Yea, what longing. Paul was concerned about how that first epistle was going to take. So he sent someone to find out. Come and report on the condition of things. When he got back, he was set at ease because they had received it well. Yea, what longing. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what zeal. They're zealous about fixing this problem. I put in my notes a name of a fellow that I wanted to mention. His name is Robert. Robert participated in something that he ought not to have participated in, and he stirred up and nearly divided the local congregation over it. Talking with him privately about it, he indicated he aimed to do nothing. Not one thing. Preaching on the subject, he was angered and went out saying, I'll never do anything about that. Never. Later, when some others talked with him about it, he called me and apologized. Said I was wrong. And he said, I'm going to go to the fellow that I've involved in this. I'm going to try to fix things with him. And he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray that the Lord will let me live to Wednesday night where I can fix it with the brethren. Wednesday night came, he came to the front, as we say. He didn't want me to say anything. He quoted the very passage that he knew he had violated. Quoted the passage. And you know what he said? That applies to you too. I thought to myself, yea, what zeal. Here's a man that not only wants to make his life right, but he's concerned about others as well. You can't be apathetic about that. You can't neglect it. Yea, what avenging. Sin can no longer be tolerated. And no further, that in everything you may be approved. By whom? Well, you see, by God. I'm wanting to do everything that I can do so that it can be made right. So that heaven can be mine. And I'm going to put this up here just because. You know, sometimes, instead of repenting, what do we want to do? We want to deny the existence of God. No accountability, you see. I don't need to change anything. Or, I just deny personal guilt. Wasn't that what Saul did? Oh, but the people wanted to do this. Or I'll transfer the responsibility that I have to somebody else. And isn't that what the doctrine of Calvinism always does? See, it wasn't me. God did it. That's just the way I am. That's the way He made me. You've heard that before. Or what about David trying to cover up the sin so that nobody would know it? Or how about Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist because he didn't like his message? What about those whom Paul asked, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Indeed, you don't like the message, you shoot the messenger. Now that doesn't work either, does it? That doesn't make us approved before God. You know what God said about that? He said, "Repent. Repent. Because what you've done is an offense to me. It's an offense to me. And you need to change the way that you're thinking about that. And be sorry that what you did was wrong. And make every effort to correct it." And that's what those Jews did in Acts 2. And the others that we've talked about tonight, they repented. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Maybe you're in the audience tonight and that's your desire. You're not a Christian. Realize that what you've done is not right. The way you live is not right. Do something about it. You can do it tonight. In order that you might save your soul, believing that Jesus is the Christ, turn from your sin, as we've said. Confess your faith and be baptized. Raised to walk a new life, a child of God. And maybe you've done that and you're not living the way you should. You need to repent. Whatever that may be, you repent of it. Don't let that stand between you and God. Don't let that separate you from God forever. You don't want that. Time and opportunity is yours. Make it to the front while together we stand and while we sing.